reading the entirety of 2 Samuel 8, hear God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to David and to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. That is where we will stop. In this passage, we see God keeping his promises. We see God keeping his promises to David, but much more than that, we see God keeping his promises to Israel. And I want to read for you. I want to flip back. I don't normally do this so soon after the reading, but I think that this passage is really appropriate, and it's really funny, too. So you'll want to listen carefully. This is going back some centuries to the time of the book of Numbers, before Israel had entered into the promised land. And there's this bizarre episode that happens late in the book of Numbers where the king of Moab, a guy named Balak, King Balak, hires an Israelite prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. He realizes that the God of Israel is clearly the most powerful God in town, the most powerful God he's ever heard of, and he doesn't want that God fighting against him. Instead, he wants that God to fight against Israel. And so Balaam is hired to go curse Israel, but on the way to cursing Israel, to go wherever it was he needed to go and curse Israel, an angel stands in the road and won't let his donkey pass. And kids know this story, the story of the donkey that wound up talking to and rebuking his master. Well, that's not the whole story. Finally, Balaam winds up in front of Balak, and Balak is furious because instead of cursing Israel, Balaam has blessed Israel. And here's what we read coming from Numbers 24, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. And I want you to listen for the promises that are going to be fulfilled centuries later in the coming of David. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. See, the plan was always that God's kingdom and God's dominion would not stop at the borders of Israel. Places like the border of the Philistines and the Jordan River and the allotments that had been given to the 12 tribes. The plan was always, and it was always in God's promises, that God's dominion would extend beyond Israel. And that is just a taste of the things that we are going to see in the New Testament. There are other promises we can find in the Old Testament itself. Throughout the Psalms, for instance, God says in Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have begotten to you. We saw the promises of God to David that he would be, that his offspring would be a son of God. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Later on in Psalm 72, there's a prayer for the son of the king. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates, by the way, to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. And much later in Psalm 108, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, and now we go. We're about to go beyond the borders of Israel. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. I use Moab as my sink. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Right? You know, a kid's moved into a room when they make a mess of it. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. See, in this passage, this remarkable passage full of gruesome details about David laying, making all the Moabites lay down in a line and killing half of them, we see God working through his king and giving him victory. This is not cleaned up. It is not a sanitized and hygienic religion. It is not primarily about me and my feelings of peace and me and my feelings of closeness with some sort of deity out there. This is about the glory and victory of God that he gives to his king. He is building David a house that will not be limited by death or time or sin or the borders of Israel even. The king God loves defeats his enemies, no longer just securing Israel. These are conquests outside of the promised ancestral land, demonstrating that God is not the God of one lucky nation in the ancient Near East, but of the whole earth. Now I want you to see what the results of the victory of God and his king are. Because this is all coming. David is not establishing his kingship now. He is already king. He is anointed. He is on his throne. He has a royal city. The Ark of the Covenant has entered the royal city. God has made a firm covenant with him. These things are done not in order to make David the king, but as a result of the victory that he has already won by the grace of God. The first thing we see is the obvious thing. It is the thing that is written large all over this chapter. And that is that the enemies of God and his people are defeated. The enemies of God and his people are defeated. If we don't know anything else about the Old Testament, we might think, wow, that's really mean of David. He went up and invaded all of these poor, unsuspecting lands. But there's no hint of that. It doesn't say that these are wars of aggression and expansion. It says that in the context of the wars against these different nations, this is the result. We also know from earlier history, and for that matter from later history, that these nations around Israel that David is dealing with are some of the chief enemies of Israel. And it goes in order of compass points. It starts in the west, goes to the east, then to the north, and then to the south. It starts off in the west with the Philistines. The primary enemy in 1 and 2 Samuel, Goliath, was a Philistine. David defeated the Philistines over and over again, just as Saul did over a course of decades. They're longtime oppressors with technological superiority. They had iron weapons, whereas the Israelites for many, many years only had bronze weapons. They even talk about, historians will talk about Iron Age and Bronze Age. The Israelites were stuck in the Bronze Age when the Philistines had already entered the Iron Age. They are tremendous and powerful people, five cities and lords hugging the Mediterranean coast. And when the passage says that, the author says that David took Metheg Ammah, there's some translational questions. Some of your Bibles may say something like the control of the chief city. I think that's what the New American Standard says. And that may be better. It's literally the bridal of the mother, which is not something you hear about a lot, the bridal of the mother. But it means control of the mother city, that David took a hold. He had victory over the Philistines. Then he turns to the east, to Moab. These are descendants of Lot through his daughter, and there is a gruesome story about that. I won't get into it. They're worshippers of a hideous god named Chemosh, who's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. These are the people that hired Balaam to curse Israel, but this backfired, and as I read before, a frankly hilarious series of events, culminating in Balaam's oracle against Moab. These are people that opposed Israel entering into the Promised Land. Even if it hadn't been for that, probably there would never have been any enmity between Israel and Moab. But later on in the time of the judges, they became oppressors. And at one point had to be delivered by a judge named Ehud. Some of you kids may remember the story of Ehud and King Eglon, and I'll just let you look that up for yourselves if you don't. Go to the north, to Syria. This is a big deal because Syria, unlike these other nations, is a huge people group, and it's a large series of powerful city-states. He goes and he makes war against this guy named Hadadezer, which is a mouthful, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, who is a Syrian or Aramean king. And David hammers not just Hadadezer way to the north near the river Euphrates, but also his allies in Damascus. And it's a gruesome passage. He's hamstringing horses, which is a way of paralyzing or crippling them. It's not nice. He's slaughtering the people. He's setting up garrisons or military bases, essentially, throughout Syria. He takes their shields, which is a symbol of total defeat. It is a total victory over Hadadezer and his allies in Damascus. And the reaction to that is interesting. He gets a reaction not just from the people that he's defeated, but from their neighbors. This king of Hamath, a guy named with the interesting name of Toi, sends tribute by the hand of his son to David. City of Hamath, another Syrian city, but is not allied with the others, sends tribute to David because he defeated the armies of Zobah and Damascus. And of course, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And then finally, he turns to the south, to Edom. These descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, also known as Israel. These are distant cousins who had over the years made war against Israel, had harassed them from every side. David wins. He pretty much doubles his kingdom in this series of victories. He pretty much doubles the territory under Israelite control. So the first thing we see is the obvious one, and that is that the king brings victory by the grace of God. God gives victory to his king throughout the nation. But the second one is something that we need to pay close attention to see, and that is that the wealth of nations becomes praise to God. The wealth of nations becomes praise to God. In verses 11 and 12, we read this very clearly. And Joram, it's that guy from Hamath, brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, king of Zobah. In other words, and later on, actually, in 1 Chronicles, in an equivalent passage, we read what happens to the bronze that he takes from Hadadezer. It says, from Tebath and Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon, his son, made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. These are articles. This is the furniture of the temple that will come later on. In other words, God is honored with the wealth that David takes from the nations. We'll talk about what that might mean for us in a second. Thirdly, God is known as the one who saves. God is known as the one who saves. This comes out in a really interesting way. We have this awkward name, right? Hadadezer. Hadadezer. What's your name? Hadadezer. You've been made fun of on the playground for that. Hadadezer means Hadad, the god of the Syrians, helps. Hadad is my help, right? Biblical names tend to mean something, right? So Daniel means God is my judge, and so on. Solomon means man of peace, and so on and so forth. Well, this is a Syrian religious name. Hadad, the god of the Syrians, helps. Well, as it turns out, Hadad doesn't help because David defeated Hadadezer. He even had to call for help from his allies, the people of Damascus, and they were unable to help. But we read twice in this chapter, in verses 6 and 13, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And it's literally, another translation of this could be, the Lord saved David. The Lord gave salvation to David wherever he went. See, what becomes clear through the course of the scriptures is that the ancient worldview is overthrown, just as the modern worldview is too. But the ancient worldview is this. You have all these different nations, and each one has their own god, or maybe more than one god, a whole bunch of gods if you're really lucky. And what happens when the different nations go to war against each other is that their gods are going to war against each other. And so if I win, then my god is clearly the most powerful. My god beat up your god, right? And if you win, your god is the most powerful. Your god beat up my god. But what the scriptures do is they actually overturn the ancient worldview. One of the things that becomes clear is that victory and defeat are no longer a showdown between the gods. They are alike from the one God's hand. So that if Israel goes into battle with the Babylonians, and by the way, that's a very unequal match, and God gives Israel into the hands of the Babylonians and they're defeated, Israel doesn't take from that, oh, the gods of the Babylonians are bigger. Instead, they realize God, our God, the one God, the God who made heaven and earth and holds all things in the palm of his hand, the one who decides the end from the beginning, has given us into the hands of our enemies, and we must seek out why and repent. The thing that becomes clear over and over again through the pages of Scripture and in this passage is, again, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. In Jonah 2, verse 9, which one old thinker, Edmund Clowney, thought was the central verse of the entire Bible. Jonah says from the belly of the whale, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his to give to whom he wants. There is no one so bad that they cannot be saved. There is no one so good that they deserve salvation. There is no other source for salvation and victory and deliverance. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So God becomes known as the one who saves. But then the fourth thing that I want you to see is that the worship of the nations turns to God. All right, so we get it, right? We see this. Salvation belongs to God. Hadad, the king of the Syrians, was unable to help the Syrians, but the Lord helped David. But do they see it? Oh, yeah, they do. One of the things that we miss when we just read this account We need to read 1 Chronicles as well, which covers a lot of the same events. We miss something. When Toi, the king of Hamath, sent his son, it says his name is Joram, right? Which, if you're sharp, you'll remember that there was later on a king of Israel whose name was Joram, whose name means the Lord, Yahweh, is exalted. But if you read the same events in 1 Chronicles, it gives him a different name. His name is Hadoram, which means Hadad is exalted. So, I think what happened is this. Before Toi, king of Hamath, sent his son to go visit with David and bless him and bring tribute to him, he gave him a new name. He goes from being Hadoram, Hadad is exalted, to being Joram, Yahweh, the Lord is exalted. So when the Lord Yahweh defeats the enemies of the king of Hamath, his son's name becomes Yahweh is exalted. And we may think, oh, that's just politicking, but that's because we're dishonest moderns. In the ancient world, they would get it. They would get it. Oh, their God is the true God. Their God is worthy. Their God is exalted. This is more than just window dressing. This is more than just politics. In a real way, we don't know how much, we don't know how thoroughly, we don't know for how long, but in a real way, the worship of the true God is now taking place beyond the borders of Israel as the king of Hamath renames his grown son. Yahweh is exalted. Do you see now the blessing? Do you see the rule of God and his king? See, there's things we can learn here, not just about God defeating his enemies, but how God rules through his king, about the kingdom of God that in the New Testament Jesus talks about so much, but remains for us in some ways so mysterious. The rule of God and his king, first of all, brings justice and righteousness. This little note in verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Maybe a better or more literal translation would be justice and righteousness. And if you want to learn some Hebrew, I can say this because Roberta's not here. She's the real Hebrew pro. Mishpat and tzedakah. Okay, justice and righteousness. Judgment and righteousness. Both of them mean a steadfast loving and doing what is right before God. So David did what and loved what was right before God. But justice is righteousness in judgment. Righteousness at a moment of judgment. Righteousness is justice in day-to-day life. And by the way, that means that this idea that we have in our culture that someone's private life has nothing to do with the way they rule is ludicrous. And I pity the people of the city of New York these days. This is to be the permanent nature of God's kingdom. And not just in David's time. See, this pair, this mishpat and tzedakah, this justice or judgment and righteousness, comes up over and over again in descriptions of who God is, and in descriptions of what God is calling the nations to be like, what God is calling his people to be like, and also in promises of the coming kingdom of the Son of David. So that more than once in Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is what God desires from his people at all times. And in fact, the prophets are so clear that without justice and righteousness, religious worship is an insult to God. So in Amos we read, God saying, now this is fantastic because I would never come up with this. God says through the prophet Amos to the people of Israel, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Hear what he's saying? When you get together for Christmas and Easter, when you get together for feasting, for Passover, when you get together on the Sabbath day to worship me, I hate it. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Stop singing. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, for a couple of reasons. Because justice and righteousness are part of the very character and nature of God. So in Psalm 99, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So what do we mean by the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of God that Jesus is always talking about? I'm not going to give the perfect definition of all time, but from this passage, we can at least get this. The kingdom of God is the just and righteous reign of God, mediated through his anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in obedience and praise among all the families, nations, and governments of the earth. The church is not the whole deal. Jesus died clearly for the church, but he did not die merely for the church, merely for the sake of the church. Going to church together is not the end result of all of the work of Christ. The church is not the extent of God's kingdom. The church is the presence of God's kingdom in the world, the ongoing witness to the kingdom that is already in existence, but is not yet fully seen. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Second, the kingdom of God is perpetually extended. North, south, east, west, but that's just the beginning, isn't it? We read throughout the prophet Isaiah passages like this. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Behold my servant, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations. God's promises are made to be extended. God's kingdom is made to grow perpetually. Thirdly, God's kingdom is shared with his people. So we have this fantastic little note at the end of the chapter about David's cabinet. These are the people that worked for him. You have the priests. You have the recorder and the secretary. You have the general over the army. You have the head of the palace guard. And this kind of odd note, which I'm not ready to explain, that David's sons also served as priests. You see, just as David shares in God's rule and victory, his people share in his rule and victory. And these men are given a dignity by serving David. How much more do the people of the true son, the true king, share in his triumph? People who carry the victory and salvation of Jesus to the world in word and deed. Servants of the King who rule in righteousness and justice. Now I want to give you just a couple notes. Maybe you can call these applications, I don't really care. What do these things have to do with us? Just a couple of things. First of all, we are not experiencing very much of this kind of victory in America right now. I'm not saying never, nowhere. I'm saying not very much here now, okay? Though they are in other parts of the world, and that should call us to repentance. I told my wife I ran across a passage I was reading in Isaiah that really bugged me. This is the passage. Isaiah says, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Okay? The church in America is in rough shape. We'll go into a big tirade about how and why, and we don't know for how long. But we know that right now we are in battle, and maybe not taking it as seriously as we should. We are not experiencing very much of this kind of victory in America, big picture-wise, as we have in the past, perhaps, and God willing, as we will in the future. Second, it is right for the wealth of the nations to honor God. It is right for the wealth of the nations to honor God. church architecture can honor God. I'm not going to make a case for late 19th century, late Victorian wooden buildings in East Providence or for Tiffany windows, per se. But there is something beautiful about people who decided that some of their wealth was going to go into a window for the church. That is something honorable. I'm not saying it's not mixed in its motives, that there aren't all kinds of problems with that, but it is somehow better that God would be worshipped in a context of beauty than that God would be worshipped in a shed, all other things being equal. Church architecture is worthy. We should have it as goals, not just to build beautiful churches, but to build hospitals, to build schools, to build universities, as Christians in past ages always have, to care for the poor, to build, to do things that exalt the name of God. Not just to have enough money to pay the pastor and keep ourselves fairly comfortable. More on Christians and money next week. CJ got me to agree to preach on stewardship on some level. We'll see if I can give CJ a curveball too. Thirdly, it is right for the heads of nations to honor God. This is not something that all Christians agree on. In fact, Americans tend to be very uncomfortable with the idea of the heads of nations honoring God. In fact, we have been, from the very beginning, an officially secular nation, although we've been unofficially Christian in some way for most of the time. It is right for the heads of nations to honor God, as did the King of Hamath. We're officially secular, and this is perhaps a unique project in the history of the world. And it may well have run its course. And we are going to start feeling the tension of being a disliked minority very soon, if we don't already. Fourthly, we are each called to be just and righteous in whatever work God has given us to do. You may not be a king, okay? In fact, I'm pretty sure that in our congregation there are no kings. If you are, please tell me later and I expect a big type check. We aren't kings, but God has put each one of us, even you children, in charge of something. And we have the opportunity as rulers over whatever that little part of life is to be just and to be righteous. We are the earthly body of Christ, and we live as Christ to the world. Rule with justice and righteousness. And then fifthly, the extension of the kingdom begins at home and then goes next door. This is our big evangelistic program, by the way, for the world. The extension of the kingdom of God begins at home and then goes next door. Here's what I mean. East, west, north, and south. David did not find a ship and sail to Spain and conquer. He went next door. Our task of extending God's kingdom is the same. Folks, you need to be teaching and praying with and worshiping with your children. That is where it starts, in some real level. Let me encourage you to start a practice of family worship if it's not already there. Pray together. Sing a psalm together. Read a little bit of scripture. Read from a Bible storybook. Something. Worship with your children. Teach your children. We make disciples of our children, those of us who are parents, first. And then we start worrying about other people. And then you need to start talking to your neighbors, to your fellow moms in the moms group, to your coworkers, to your classmates. They need to know and be reconciled with their just and loving Creator. Not that you shouldn't worry about souls on another continent, but this is the powerful and ordinary pattern that God gives us. Make disciples of your children. Make your neighbors into acquaintances, your acquaintances into friends. And as God gives you the chance, make disciples of your friends. But above all, beyond any of this kind of prognostication and perspective on how things ought to be, the most important thing about the kingdom of God is that in the reign of God, we see who we are dealing with. We meet God. The most important thing about the kingdom of God is God. We come to know who we are dealing with in prayer and in worship. He is no regional God, hoping for a little share in the world, a little place at the table, a little piece of your heart, He claims it all. He alone is able to save and give victory. He keeps his promises to Israel, to David, to his son Jesus Christ, and to us. Now Jesus said, and I think this is so beautiful, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I want you to think of that verse, this image of people hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when I read again that wonderful passage from Amos, which, by the way, if it sounded familiar, it's because Martin Luther King quoted it in one of his great speeches. He must have been thinking of, and well did Martin Luther King quote Amos 5:24, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Can you imagine something better to quench your thirst, to quench your thirst for righteousness, than righteousness which flows like water and righteousness which flows like a stream? The world is longing, not for no rule and no judgment. And as Americans, we can sometimes get the idea that no government would be best. The world is longing not for no ruler, not for no judgment, but for righteous rule, for righteous judgment. And the spread of that rule, that kingdom of God, not coming by violence as it did in David's day, but coming by the power of the spreading word, is surely the best news that the world has ever heard. Let's pray. We come before you, mighty and exalted, high and lifted up. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is a shepherd to his people, the Lamb who is at the same time the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who is slain that the nations may have life. We come before you, worshiping you and confessing that you alone are exalted. We come before you worshiping and confessing that salvation belongs to you alone. We pray first that we may know who we are speaking with, that we may see in our hearts the glory of God and the power of God in the cross and resurrection of Christ. We pray, secondly, that we may be obedient to you, that we may speak and thereby spread the glorious kingdom of our God and Father among the nations. Lord, that will mean something a little bit different for each one of us. It will mean repentance in different areas of life. It will mean looking for boldness in different ways. It will mean discipling our children in different ways. We all have different neighbors. We all have different families. But Lord, you have given us that one task of seeking you, of worshiping you, and of extending your kingdom throughout the earth. May we be given grace to do that. May we look beyond ourselves and our own resources and receive power from you. We may bring your praise to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.